1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I've had a wonderful time going verse by verse through this beloved epistle from Paul to this new church that was founded there at Thessalonica. As we'll see again this morning, as we look to close out this book, the Apostle Paul had a pastor's heart towards this congregation. They were founded and established through the preaching of the gospel and the word of God at the city of Thessalonica, there in Macedonia, in the heart of Greece, in a port town that was known for idolatry, that was known for fornication and for sin. But among this town, when the Apostle Paul went to preach the word of God, despite much opposition coming from the Jews and from the Gentiles, people said, yes, I want the Lord Jesus Christ. And a church was established that became known for their faith, that became known for spreading their faith and telling other people what the Lord Jesus Christ had done in their midst. The Apostle Paul traveled to other cities and other places, and he testified that before he could even begin to tell the wonderful things that God was doing in this church, strangers would tell the Apostle Paul, have you heard about this new church that was founded at Thessalonica? Have you heard of their faith and the wonderful things that God is doing for them? Paul had expressed that he desired to come and to see them and to know how they were doing, but he was unable to go. Satan had hindered his progress, so he sent his right-hand man, Timothy, to go and to check on this church. And in chapter 3, he tells how that when Timothy came back, he gave a good report. Sometimes Paul had inquired how one of the new churches he founded was going, and sometimes the reports would come back, well, they're partying and getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, and God's killing some of them for that. They're splitting over who their favorite preacher is. They're living in immorality. They're doing all of these things, and he would have to work through some of the birth pangs of a new church and of people who need to grow in grace and become discipled and established in the faith. But when he heard back from this church, he heard a good report, and he was able to praise them and praise God for what God was able to do through that church. And a church, even if we're small in number, if we will have genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the faith-filled church is going to be able to see some victories won on the behalf of the kingdom of God. As we moved into chapter 4, he began near the end of that chapter to speak about topics that thrill us, topics that get us excited, topics that we want to hear preaching on, maybe more than other topics, topics that we want to research, maybe more than other Bible doctrines. As he wrote to comfort them concerning their loved ones who had already died in the Lord, he wrote about the doctrine of the rapture, how there's coming a day that we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the clouds, and how all those who have died throughout history believing in Jesus Christ will be resurrected from the grave, given a new body, and all the church will meet the Lord in the clouds together, and Jesus will take us to heaven, as he said in John 14, that where he has been, where he is, there we will be also to receive the place that he has prepared for us. Chapter 5 began then to speak about the day of the Lord and about how there's coming a day appointed by God himself where the rapture will happen, and then Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation period, will commence and God's wrath will be poured out upon the earth, and it will culminate in him coming at the end of that 7-year period to come directly to the earth, to sit upon the throne, to rule and to reign for 1,000 years, and eventually at the end of that time the final judgment will be had. The earth and all that is therein will be burned up. There will be a new heaven and a new earth where we will live for all of eternity. Now stop and think about how, after these topics have been introduced, how exciting it can be, how amped up we can get to look at these doctrines. And then as we look at the back half of chapter number 5, it's a little bit different. It kind of veers back to where Paul usually closes out his letters by saying, now here's some closing instructions and some things that I want you to be focused on, some things that I want you to do. And while this epistle has been filled with praise, while it's been filled with prophecy, he also said in chapter 3 in verse number 10 that he was going to continue to write that he may perfect that which was lacking. Because you see, even the best of churches that have the best report and the best reputation, there's going to be things lacking. There's going to be things come up that need to be addressed. There are no perfect churches because there are no perfect people. There's no perfect congregation, no perfect family, no perfect pastor or leader. And until Jesus comes back, the church is going to be imperfect. There will be things that need to be addressed, people that need to be comforted, people that need to be warned, people that need to be rebuked and instructed and discipled. And the title of the message is up there on the screen, and that's what I'm getting at here in this passage, is that to close out chapter 5, he instructs them in how they are to live in the last days. And here's what I see as we get to this part of the chapter. It's as if Paul knows that what he has written to them is exciting and it is thrilling, but he kind of wants to stop and reel them back in and say, we don't know when these things are going to happen. And there's a lot of specific instructions that I'm going to give you, because what are we supposed to do in the last days? How are we supposed to live? We're supposed to be focused on day-to-day Christianity, obeying what the Word of God has said, learning it line by line, precept by precept, not getting so excited about these cataclysmic events such as prophecy that we fail to read other chapters of the Bible and receive the very specific instructions that God is giving us for how we are supposed to live here in the last days. Now, as I said, in the month of January, we're going to get into 2 Thessalonians, and it's interesting to note in that chapter, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul had to rebuke a little bit more than he did in 1 Thessalonians. And he said, I've heard a report that some among you are walking disorderly. Here's how they were walking disorderly. Working not at all, but becoming busybodies. Some in that church had neglected working hard with their hands, as is God's direction for healthy people to do for those who are able, and they began to become idle. And what happens when you become idle, when you don't fill your time with good, productive things? They began to be busybodies and engage in gossip and other people's business. But in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul had to address them and say, don't be deceived by a letter from us, by a word, by what anybody claims. Don't be deceived, as that the day of the Lord has already begun, is what I believe he's saying. They had gotten whipped up apparently into somewhat of a frenzy by this focus on the end times doctrine. And some people were telling them, the day of Christ has already begun. The rapture has already happened. The judgment is already beginning to flow. Whatever exactly was happening, it had whipped them up into a frenzy and a focus on the end time. And Paul has to slow them down and say, no, no, no. The day of the Lord has not begun. Before all of the judgment is poured out upon the earth, there's going to be the revelation of the Antichrist. There's going to be the great apostasy, the abomination of desolation. Those things haven't happened yet. I want you to be focused not just on the fact that it may be the last days, but we do need to focus on that, right? But there's a two-edged sword. There's a ditch on either side of the road. If we say, well, yeah, we know that Jesus is coming again, but if we focus too much on that, we're going to neglect our daily duties. Let's not worry about it. Then we don't get the effect that God desired, which is that it's a purifying doctrine that focuses in our brain. Jesus could come at any moment. The wrath of God could, to be poured out on the world and the end of all things. That's coming. It's going to happen as a thief in the night. So therefore, let me live for God. Let me be focused on giving the gospel. Let me be focused on being like Christ. But on the other hand, if we become so consumed with the fact that Jesus is coming that we may be in the last days, it may lead us to a point of neglecting our daily duties, of neglecting our daily Bible study, of every time we see someone, we'll want to argue about exactly how it's all going to happen, but maybe we haven't been going in our Bible through 1 John or Galatians, or Philippians, or other places where it gives us very specific instructions about how we are to live in the last days, and we can get whipped up into a frenzy, as apparently this church had been whipped into, and begin to neglect somewhat of our daily duties. I remember when I was a very young teenager, maybe 12 years old, so over 2 decades ago now, there was a man in the church and I heard him talking to someone else in the church and he said, yep, we decided to refinance the house and pull out all of the money into our hands that we possibly could and put that debt back on the house. He said, because I believe Jesus is coming back way before my house will ever be paid off. So what's the difference? I don't think he even lives in that house anymore, and it's been 20 years, and maybe Jesus will come within that 30-year window, but he hasn't come back yet. So then what is the right balance? It's that we live with a plan for the rest of our life as if Jesus was not coming. Spiritually, financially, we're preparing for the future as if Jesus will leave not just us here, but generations after us here that we can influence positively. But we also live in a way that we are prepared that if Jesus were to come today, those future plans I've made are not where my heart is. It's rather in the things of God in eternity. So yes, invest for the future. Be wise. Plan that you're going to live and that generations will live after you. But spiritually also be prepared that if God comes back and interrupts all of that, you're able to rejoice and say, yes, Jesus, I'm glad that you're here today. It was told the story of H.A. Ironside, which I believe was the pastor of Moody Bible Church there in Chicago, that students of the Bible were, and Bible preachers, I think, in training, asked him, if you really knew that Jesus was coming back tonight, what would you do with the rest of your day if you knew Jesus was coming in the middle of the night? He said, well, I think I'd go home, drink a glass of milk, and go to bed. And they said, what are you talking about? Why would you do that? He said, well, I've already made a goal that I'm trying to live every day as if Jesus were coming back. So why interrupt my usual routine? Now, I don't know if he really meant that, if he knew perhaps he would go spend that time with his family or preach on a street corner or something. But what he wanted them to know, as they were all excited, what if Jesus was coming back? He wanted them to know, yes, live every day like Jesus is coming back. But if he doesn't, be busy about your Father's business. Be doing your normal routine. Be planning and building for the future, all the while knowing that Jesus could come back. The Apostle Paul, we see through his writings, he was ready to live, to be alive, if he was part of that we which are alive and remain. But he was also prepared to die and to go to be present with the Lord if he were to be absent from his body. So then the message is watch, be ready, be working, occupy till I come. The saying has been said that some people are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Now, I think that the truth of that is, while that is a danger, that we're so caught up with our head in the clouds, the studying of interesting things or spiritual things, that we neglect to actually be kind to those around us and put our faith into practice, I'm afraid that far more often there's people who are so earthly minded that they're no longer any heavenly good. But what that saying is trying to communicate is that if your head is always so much up in the clouds and so much focused on these things, I don't want to be misunderstood, but on things of the Lord or things like the study of the rapture, it's possible that you could become unspiritual, even though intellectually you're always focused on the teachings of Scripture. But in your day-to-day Christian living, you're failing to work hard and provide for your family. You're failing to give the gospel, to be kind to other people, failing to volunteer and to work with your hands and do other things that are supposed to accompany our faith. And sometimes there are immature Christians who like to study the Bible, but they want to argue incessantly over everything and criticize all who disagree with them. If they're convinced that a certain holiday or any holiday at all shouldn't be celebrated, then rather than letting everyone make their own decisions, being convinced in their own minds, they want to talk nonstop about how you shouldn't be celebrating that holiday or about why you're wrong or how everyone needs to agree with them. Or they pick selected, often debated passages of Scripture and are convinced they have the right interpretation, and then they want to argue with everyone who disagrees with them. Sometimes this leads to people going into a new church with the goal of changing it and correcting it and letting everyone there in the church, leadership included, know that they're wrong and they need to figure things out in the way that they have. Now, do we need to study? Yes. Do we need to contend for the faith? Yes, we do. Should all of us, leadership included, be open to hearing things from the Word of God we haven't heard before and course correcting? Absolutely. But we must not be distracted from living out our faith in a practical manner by being so zealous according to certain things of the Bible that it comes to an unbalanced implementation of it. Because yes, there may be different things that we disagree with in this body, but I guarantee you, anywhere you could go to church all throughout the history of earth, there's going to be people there who disagree with you on something. You're going to find something that you disagree with the pastor over. And if you said, well, Pastor, I disagree with you on a couple things, I would be worried if you didn't disagree with me on anything at all. Because that would give indication that we're just looking to one person and one man to get our faith and not the Bible itself. But the goal that the Bible puts forth for the church is unity. Unity does not mean lack of diversity. Unity does not mean we sometimes don't have disagreements that out of a heart of love we put aside. But unity means we choose to put them aside out of love, and we focus on and unify around what? The gospel, the Great Commission, the preaching of the word, the making of disciples. And if the pastor gets up and says, Jesus is not the only way to heaven, now you've got an issue. But if the pastor says, I think it's okay to celebrate Christmas and you don't, and that's it, then there's a problem. Then it's become unbalanced on the other side of the equation. And the goal for the church is to unify around what the core doctrines of the Bible and the gospel, and the whole point that the Bible is the Word of God, and to strive to come together and press forward for the sake of Christ and for the Great Commission. But God's calling for us is not just to be spiritual and study spiritual things, but to be in the world, to be influencing the world. You are the light of the world, Jesus said. But if a candle is hid, what good is it? It's not giving light to anyone. We cannot retreat from culture. We cannot retreat from society and think that we are spiritual, as different people have done who have taken up the life of being a monk or a nun, and they withdraw from society completely throughout history. And some monks have taken a vow of silence that they would never speak to anyone again, but that they may continually wholly give themselves to the study of spiritual things and to fasting and to prayer. But if we were to never speak to anyone in the world, how are we going to reach the world the way that Jesus has directed us to be? I believe here that Paul, at the end of this chapter, perhaps anticipating a little bit of what has happened, tries to reel them back in and teaches them some practical Christian living, how to live in the last days. Yes, the last times are coming, but there's a lot of things you need to be instructed in and to know how you are to behave yourself as that day approaches. Now, there's a lot, as I said, in the back half of this chapter that is Paul's closing instructions, where sometimes it's almost like reading a chapter from Proverbs. It's one point, then a different point. It's one point in two or three verses, then a different one altogether. And there's a lot of different strategies. I've stopped and looked at what some people do, and somebody preached 12 sermons from the last 15 verses of 1 Thessalonians 5. Because the topics are a little bit separate, so you could hone in on two verses and do a Bible-wide study about that. I'm going to move us through it a little bit more quickly here this morning, all under the umbrella of how to live in the last days. And then we're going to move on, as I said, to preach some Christmas theme and then right to 2 Thessalonians there in the book of January. Okay, here we're going to go. We're move quickly through this section of scripture here this morning. Number one, Paul instructs on how to relate to leadership. Here we go, verse number 11 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Verse number 12, here he tells them that those which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, you're supposed to do two things. First of all, you should labor to know them and then to esteem them. Labor them and esteem them. So let's talk about that for just 1 second. The word here for, okay, well, first of all, let me not get out of order. When he says those which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, we believe he's talking about the leadership structure of the local church within the local church. In the New Testament, God often used his apostles to establish a church, and then they in turn ordained what we call bishops, overseers, or pastors in the church. And then eventually, when the church grew and the pastors needed help with the daily administration, they ordained deacons who would help serve the needs of the congregation so that the pastors would be able to have time to study, to teach and preach the Word of God as it was necessary. We did this study on Wednesday nights last year, but if you look in the New Testament, we believe the term elder, pastor, bishop, and overseer are all used interchangeably to describe the same office of the overseer of the church, and those words describe different aspects of that office. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and in Acts chapter 20, Paul uses those terms interchangeably. He says to the elders of the church in 1 Peter chapter 5 to feed the flock and to take the oversight thereof. In Acts chapter 20, he told the elders, feed the flock and be overseers. Therefore, we believe that when Paul here is referring to those which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, he's talking about that leadership structure that was left behind to help lead and guide this new church that he had established. It mirrors what's said in Hebrews 13:7, when Paul said, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Obey them, verse 17, that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. That then is what we believe Paul is talking about here in verse number 12, when he says, those which are over you in the Lord, the ones who admonish you. Now, we believe God has ordained leadership. We believe that God has ordained a structure where the pastors of the church take the leadership, take the oversight, and are responsible for the teaching of the Word of God and for guiding that church and being the under-shepherd. That's what the word pastor means. It means shepherd. In 1 Peter 5, the elders of the church were told, feed the flock. But then they were reminded that one day the chief shepherd will appear. And as part of what I want to say this morning is that pastors are not called to rule the church in the sense that they rule the lives of the people within the church. For 1 Peter 5 also warns that the pastors are not to be lording over God's heritage, meaning to usurp authority and to control their lives. But rather within the church, God has ordained the leadership structure that the pastors would be responsible for the preaching of the word, for feeding the flock, for guarding the flock from error, and for keeping the church on the right track. Some pastors have taken this instruction from the Bible and have, overplayed their hand or misinterpreted scripture and have told the members of the church, I am to rule over you. You're not allowed to buy a car or a house or change jobs or move away or decide what you're going to do with your children and how you educate them unless you get my permission because I'm the pastor and you're under me. That's not what the Bible is talking about at all. That's being a lord over God's heritage. God has called a man to be the leader within his individual family and the parents within that structure to decide best how they are to raise their children, where they are to attend church, and what is best for them. But rather, within the church, the pastor is supposed to be loving and humble. But the pastors are also supposed to be strong. And if someone were to come and say, we want the church to go in this direction, or we want to teach this doctrine that is contrary to the Word of God, it's the job of the overseers to take the oversight and to guard from error and watch out for the flock in a loving way, not in a controlling way. Paul says two things. Seek to know them and then to esteem them. Now, many people have said that the word here, when Paul says to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, they say he's saying acknowledge them. Look at what they've done and appreciate it. And that may be a connotation of it, but the word itself, to know, as I look at the definition of the word, the Greek and the English, the word there for know simply means be familiar with, be informed about. Now, notice that he says them which labor among you. Okay? These were people who were not like Paul that was writing from them or influencing them from afar. They were among them. They lived in that town. They were in that congregation. And I know we preached this over and over throughout the last year, but the New Testament pattern is local churches, visible, identifiable, physical gatherings where the church comes together. And I'm glad throughout the period of COVID that live streaming was a tool that a lot of churches were able to implement, because some people were sick, some people didn't want to infect other people, or some people were high risk, and everyone had to make their own decision, and those who were unable to come were able to follow online. But we cannot mistake the fact that staying home and watching a video is not the same thing as going to church, as the New Testament has directed us to do. Hebrews chapter 10, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And as I said, the live stream is a good tool if you can't make it. But what the New Testament teaches is that we physically go and assemble with other believers for worship. Amen. And these pastors, these leaders, those who were over them were among them. It was a local congregation. And yes, you can stay at home and watch famous preachers on TV from California or New York or Tennessee or other places. And I do that some, and I think you should, because it supplements our growth in Christ. It supplements our what we hear preached on Sunday. But if you're in the hospital, you're not going to be able to call the pastor of the megachurch from California to come visit you. If there's a lost family member you've been praying for that you need, you want help and you want someone to come help witness to them and see if they could lead them to the Lord, the megachurch pastor from New York is not able to do that. Therefore, God has established local churches to be physical gatherings where we're part of one another's lives. In the book of Acts, it says they continued on in the apostles' doctrine, in breaking of bread and of prayer. So yes, they prayed together. They heard the preaching and teaching together. But they also shared meals together. They knew something about each other. They were able to say, can you pray for me? I'm going through this discouragement. They were able to look out for one another and maybe see that another person who attended that church was beginning to backslide or walk into sin. And they could go and lovingly say, are you sure you're living your life according to the teachings of the Word of God? And that's what church is supposed to be. So Paul says about those who were having the oversight of the church, seek to know them, know something about them. I believe that what he's talking about here is a familiarization between the congregation and the leadership. And let me see, I just lost my place in my notes. Maybe that'll get me everybody's attention when you say something like that. Everybody looks up. It's like, oh, what's he going to do now? But the New Testament describes, yes, them gathering together for corporate worship, but it also describes discipleship and personal relationships, where yes, they preach the word daily in the temple, but also in every house, house to house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And Aquila and Priscilla were a married couple who saw Apollos preaching, but he didn't quite yet know all of the teachings of Jesus, and he was out of whack. So the Bible says they took him unto themselves and began to expound to him more fully the way of Christ. A married couple took a young preacher into their home and helped disciple him and work him through the doctrines in which he was lacking. And when Timothy and Titus give qualifications of a bishop, or as I said, of a pastor, as we would say, one of the qualifications is given to hospitality. The phrase given to hospitality is translated from a Greek phrase and word that literally means a lover of guest. God said the overseers of the church should receive guests, should get to know them and have a relationship with them. Now, keeping up with that has been a problem ever since the book of Acts, especially if the church really does start to grow. There comes a day where the pastoral staff may not be able to be involved in everyone's lives and have meals with everyone as much as they would like to. And then when you have growth, there's growing pains. In Acts chapter 6, the church had grown. There was 3,000 people added to the church all at once. And the criticism was brought against the apostles that widows were being neglected, orphans, people who needed visited, cared for, physical things provided for them from the church were being neglected. And you know what they said? They said, you're right. Let's work together and find men who are faithful that may serve as the first deacons of the church, the word meaning servant, that they would not be a board that took the oversight of the church and controlled what was happening, but rather that they would be involved in people's lives, putting their feet to the ground, involved in serving the congregation and the Lord in that way, so that the overseers of the church would have time to give themselves to the word of God and to prayer. So then when the church begins to grow, there becomes needs for a larger pastoral staff, for deacons. And that's always a balance that has to be striven for. Is striven a word, Jason, that we have to strive for? And there's a verse in the Old Testament, a proverb, that says, where no oxen are, the crib is clean. However much strength is gained by the oxen. What the verse is communicating is that if you don't have a herd of oxen to take care of, then your stalls will be nice and clean. But if you don't have any oxen, you're going to lose out on the strength from having them to plow your fields and to provide you things for your family that you can take and feed them with, or that you can buy and sell, or to transfer your cart into town. And what the proverb is saying is that it may be nicer, it may be less problems if there's no people to deal with, but much strength is gained when we don't take the attitude of, oh, people cause problems, but we welcome people. Love people. Try to integrate them into our church family. And that principle can be applied to the family structure or to any other relationship and many different venues as well. But what happens then if the church does begin to grow? When there's more people, then there's more problems. There's more administration. And sometimes there's growing pains. But what I'm trying to say the goal is he says, those who labor among you in the Lord and admonish you, get to know them. Get to learn something about their life, and hopefully they know you, and then there's eternal influence. The next thing he says is to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. The word for esteem simply means to set value on, to prize, to regard with respect. And again, this is not given without qualifications. It's not anyone who has the office of an overseer or a pastor in the church being able to say, give me respect, provide for me, do what the Bible says. Rather, the qualifications are very strict for that of the church leader, that they're men of character, that they have faithful doctrine, that they labor among the church and do what they are called to do. Let me see here. 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So there's qualifications given, but it's also said, let them be counted worthy of honor. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Why? For them? Because men are worthy of honor? No, it says for their work's sake, because of the office that God has ordained. And because, as 1 Timothy 3:1 says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. And in a world where far too often the story of the preacher who is immoral or who steals money or who does something terrible makes the news headlines and brings shame to the cause of Christ, let us as Christian people at least still remember that the work of an overseer in the church is a good work. It's still ordained by God. It's found within the scripture. And if some men are serving the Lord faithfully, we should seek to know them and to esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. And if your child was to someday say, I believe the Lord is calling me into full-time ministry, that it should not cause you to freak out and try to talk them out of it because the money isn't as good as other professions, but to realize God Himself has said it's a good work. So seek then to know something about and to respect and to love those who preach unto you the word of God, those who are in the oversight of the church. Seek to respect, know, love, and follow not for man's sake, but rather for God's, for the sake of the truth and for the gospel. Then he says at the end of verse number 13, and be at peace among yourselves. This is the goal. For there to be peace and unity in the church, peace between the congregants, peace between the leadership and those who attend. And it will never be perfect, but the leadership and the flock should seek to strike this balance and to strive for there being mutual love and respect and fulfillment of biblical roles, peace and unity in the church for the sake of God and for the gospel. I'm going to move really quickly now. Number two, how to relate to each other. A church is relationships. A church is people who know one another, who know each other's name, and are involved in each other's lives. And relationships are messy because all of us are tainted by sin. All of us are sinners, and no one is perfect. While we will not be perfect, we should still seek to be a family. Here in verse number 14, Paul gives four specific instructions that we are to do, how we are to relate to other people, really specifically when they cause us problems, when they try our patience. We are supposed to be children of God and seek to behave in this way. All of our behavior should be backed by what? By love and patience, as God has treated us. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. He is our example in everything. If God Himself has been patient with you and loved you when He could have cast you off, then when other people within the church or without the church, within the course of our daily lives and our interpersonal relationships begin to frustrate us, remember how God treated you. Remember how He has loved you. And then seek to treat everyone, be it fellow Christians or your enemies themselves, the way that Christ has treated you. The first one is warn. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. The word here for unruly has to do with insubordinate behavior, not following the appointed order. It would be meaning to get off track from what God has told us to do. And if people begin to behave sinfully or unruly or taking their own ideas and despising the preaching of the Word of God, Paul says, warn them. That's a loving thing to do, because they're headed for destruction if they continue to disobey the Word of God. Warn the unruly. Then he says, comfort the feeble-minded. How many times, Jason, did we maybe hear this at different venues or joking within the church or men within the church? They would say, well, I'm going to be nice to Brother Dale today because the Bible's told me to comfort the feeble-minded. And then everybody would laugh, and that would be a way to joke about it. But what the word means here for feeble-minded literally means faint-hearted. It's speaking of those who look at the trials that come about and they're worried and they're not able to have courage and they're faint-hearted and they're all over the place and they're worried about what they're facing. And God says, after you've gotten done comforting those who are in sin, warning them who are being unruly, go to the feeble-minded and comfort them. Talk them through it. Give them spiritual principles for how they may get back on track. The next word is support the weak. The word here for weak, literally meaning without strength. It's the same direction of Romans 15:1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. What is he saying by support the weak? I believe he's literally saying support those who cannot support themselves. 2 Thessalonians and other places in the Bible teaches us if we're physically able, then work would be God's plan for us, to work with our hands, provide for our own. But when there are those who in society are physically or mentally unable to care for themselves, God says to the church, support them, value them, don't cast them away. There's instructions in the New Testament for that day and age about widows who had no one within their family to care for them. No husband, no children, no grandchildren. They weren't able to get a job in that society. They may not have had the health to do so. And God, Paul said in his letter to Timothy, see that the church provide for the widows, who are the widows indeed. Care for them. This Christmas time, that clock moves so fast. I'm going to power through this, and we're not going to go much longer. I may go 5 minutes over, but most of you were 5 minutes late anyway, so it's okay. The story of A Christmas Carol, if you're familiar with that, where Scrooge shows up, and it's the ghost of Christmas past and present and future, and it's all to give him perspective of life and to turn him from being a miserly old man into someone who had a kind, generous heart in the spirit of Christmas. I'll never forget a few years ago when we saw that film, how it really struck me for the first time, the message in that movie that was pro-life and to value life and to value those who society would cast away. Early in the movie, they come to Scrooge and they say, would you donate to our houses for the poor? And he said, well, then if they're too poor and disprivileged, then let them die and decrease the surplus population. Have you ever heard that message? We better not have kids. The world's going to be overpopulated. Well, you know, the euthanasia and the old people, we should just basically kill them to make room for the new ones. Not new ideas throughout history. Not strange even to our day and age. If you look deep enough into the right professor at the right university in Europe or in America, those ideas are still being taught. But by the end of the movie, he's able to see one of the timelines where Tiny Tim, the little cripple boy who couldn't walk, who couldn't get a job, who couldn't contribute to the family and society the same way as others, he had passed away
And the whole family was crushed and gathered around and wept and missed their brother who was no longer part of it. And he learned through that story that just because people are weak doesn't mean we should cast them away. If all you believe in is evolution and we're animals and it's about survival of the fittest, then who cares if they're weak and unable to contribute to society? Then get rid of them. If it's a child that's not wanted, that's going to hinder my ability to perform economically and cost me money and time, then get rid of that child. God says, no, we all are image bearers of God. Right. And we should look at the weak not as inferior, but as children of God, the same as we are. And us who are strong, support the weak. Provide for the one who can't work. Love the one who isn't loved or wanted. Then he says, be patient. To who? To all men. Because perhaps in one way or another, all men will try our patience within the church, without the church. But remember that Christ was patient to us. Remember that He loved us. Verse 15, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Don't seek revenge. Don't repay evil for evil, he says, but rather follow that which is good. Ever follow that which is good. Cling to it. Cling to what you know is right. Not because you think it will pay off or give you a reward, but let righteousness be its own reward. Do right for the sake of doing right. Do right for the sake of God who loves us and has called us to do right. And do it for God Himself, not for expediency. And seek to do this by faith. Paul echoes the words of Jesus when he says, don't render evil for evil unto any man. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth the rain on the just and on the unjust. In other words, if God blesses all that live upon this earth with His good gifts, be they righteous or unrighteous, good or evil, then seek to love them in that same way. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, as your Father which is in heaven is perfect, meaning mature or complete. Then in Luke chapter 6, but love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. In 1 Peter 2, he's writing about the people we work under. And in that days, he may have been writing to indentured servants in a form of slavery where they had to work and pay off their debt by being a slave. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience sake toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults ye take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. In other words, sure, we may be able to say, well, I was nice to the people who were nice to me. Paul says, what does that really matter? You're just doing what wicked people do if you behave that way. But if you're kind and gentle and patient and loving towards people who treat you wrongfully, this is acceptable with God if you take it patiently. Then he says, because that's what Jesus did for us. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He never did one thing wrong, but he still chose to forgive those who treated him evil. And we all have sinned. We all deserve a lot more evil than we get. Jesus, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. If we are reviled, if we are hated for Christ's sake or for any reason at all, God says, don't turn. And Paul said in chapter 5, don't render evil for evil. Don't think they did that to me, so now I'm going to look for the opportunity to get them back. They told me off. I'm going to tell them off. No, he says, be like Jesus. Be patient. Try to love those who hate you. It's not easy, it's not in our nature, but it's still what God has called us to do. Let me see here.
Number three, and we'll close here, how to relate to God. What is our responsibilities to God Himself? Just little staccato type statements and different instructions. But again, you could insert the coming of the Lord before and after every phrase from here on out, because the coming of the Lord overhangs this whole passage. And in a few verses, he's going to bring it up again, the coming of the Lord, because the coming of the Lord overhangs our day-to-day life and informs what we should do. Verse 16, rejoice evermore. How much are we supposed to rejoice, to take joy? This, what we call our holiday season, Thanksgiving and Christmas, should we close our doors? Should we say, well, the world is wicked and there's nothing to be happy or celebrate about? No, we should be rejoicing. Have your family gathering. Eat the food. Love each other. Not for the sake of the flesh, because yes, the world is wicked, but because God's in control. Because He saved our souls, and He tells us we are to live each and every day with rejoicing. Paul said in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Rejoice always. And let me remind you one more time, rejoice. Because a Christian life that's lived without joy and rejoicing and gratitude and thankfulness that comes out of our heart to be seen by others, it's not a Christian faith that seems genuine enough to attract others. Pray without ceasing. How should we rejoice? Always. How should we pray? Without ceasing. Now, if we were to take this verse and say, the Bible says, pray without ceasing. I have to lock myself in a room and pray till I fall asleep. And when I wake up, eat a crust of bread and drink a glass of water and pray as long as I can stay awake. Again, we'd be out of whack in our balance. We'd be neglecting our duties. What does he mean, pray without ceasing? Well, you could say that a faucet is running, meaning you turn the faucet where the water is coming in a steady stream and never stops. Or you could say the faucet is running if it drops, and then at regular intervals, it drops again. I think that's what Paul's talking about. Pray without ceasing. Prayer is such a part of our daily lives that when we wake up in the morning, we pray. Throughout the day, we pray. Before we go to bed, we pray. Before our meals, we pray. It's a regular part of our life, and we pray often enough that it can be said we are praying without ceasing to pray. Paul valued prayer, and he asked them for their prayers here in just a moment. Verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. What are we supposed to give thanks for? In everything. Not just in November, not just on that day, but throughout the year, throughout our daily lives. May we be focused on what God has done for us, not on just the bad, but on the good and the bad, and say, thank you, God, for this beautiful thing that you are trying to do in my life. And may we always continually give him thanks. Verse 19, quench not the Spirit. Again, I could say rejoice evermore. The Lord is coming. Pray without ceasing. The Lord is coming. Quench not the Spirit. The Lord is coming. The word here for quench literally means to extinguish, as you would extinguish a fire. Thank you. It's been one of those mornings. The Holy Spirit of God is a gift given to each and every Christian. We are to seek His fullness. We are to seek to be under His control. But if we allow fleshly sins into our lives, we will quench the Spirit and the work that God desires to do in our life. Verse 20 says, despise not prophesying. He's saying value prophecy. The word here for prophecy, people go back a little bit on their interpretations of it and argue a little bit. Some say the main meaning is to speak before, that the prophet would speak before the people and speak the word of God. And certainly in our day and age and context, when we talk about prophesying, it's going to be taking what was already written in the word of God and speaking it before the people. Some say there's indications in the New Testament before the Bible was completely written that some had the gift of prophecy and would foretell events, sort of like an Old Testament prophet. And they're, at any rate, they're being told, despise not when the Word of God is spoken before you. And certainly we know today there's no new revelation to the Bible. Do not add, do not take away. Someone came to a Christian and said, I'm a Mormon. Do you want to hear about Joseph Smith? He's a prophet. Don't you want to know what he has to say? And the Christian said, no. And they said, why not? He said, because if what he says is in the Bible, I don't need it. I already know it. And if it's not in the Bible, then I certainly don't want it, because it's not from God. But Paul here says, put value upon learning what God has said, being spoken to you, that which God has written, which in our context and in biblical days also, they certainly had the preaching of the word that was already written. Paul wrote to Corinth and he said, you're so focused on these gifts and mysteries and all these other things, but don't despise the speaking of the Word of God.
Don't get caught up in things that are exciting or different or new, and then neglect things that we would call the meat and potatoes of the Christian life and of the church life, like the prophesying, the speaking of the Word of God. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. To prove means to test, examine, scrutinize, prove. Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, the Bible says. Don't receive a word that someone is giving just because they claim it came from the Bible. Look to the Bible for yourself and prove it, test it. And then when you find that which is good, hold fast to it. You know what's good? It's written in these words are good. The directions that God has given us, how we believe we are to operate by faith as a New Testament church, is good. Don't always be chasing something new you've never heard of before. Love the Word of God. Love the truths within it. Love the directions that He has given us. Hold fast to it and never let it go. Verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. I've heard several times the interpretation or application of this verse. Well, don't make it appear to anyone that you're doing something wrong, even if you're not. And I do think that that principle is contained within the Bible. They were told when it came to the offering that they collected to give to missions, that all things should be done honest in the eyes of men as well in the eyes of God. So there's a lot of wisdom with saying, even if I'm not doing anything wrong, I'm going to make sure that it doesn't look like I'm doing anything wrong. But this verse, number 22, the word therefore, appearance, best as I can tell, the word appearance simply means form or kind. Two times in the Bible it's translated as shape. Once it's translated as fashion, once as sight, and then once as appearance. So what he says is abstain from every form of evil. Abstain from anything that's wrong. Abstain from evil anytime it comes up, anytime it's around, any form of evil or kind of it. Abstain from it. Move away from it and strive to live a life of character. Paul has loved them. Paul has worked day and night for their benefit while this church was established. He loved them. He praised them. Now he says, abstain. As earlier in the epistle, he said abstain, which means complete and total abstinence. Keep yourself from, earlier he said, from fornication. Don't be involved in sexual activity outside of the bonds of a one man, one woman marriage. Stay away from that. That's what God has directed. Now he also cuts here and says, all form of evil, anytime it appears, remember you're a child of God. And say, I will not willingly partake in something that the Word of God says is wrong. If God calls it evil, it's evil. Be warned. Walk away from it. Walk worthy. Honor God with your actions and with your choices. Verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto what? The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In every chapter, he over and over again points them to the fact Jesus is coming. And here's what he says in verse number 23. He's praying that they would be sanctified, that they would grow in grace, that they would be mature, and that when Jesus Christ comes back, he says that you may be able to be preserved blameless, meaning no one will be able to accuse you of something that is true in a way that sticks to you and you are to be blamed, but rather that you would be mature disciples of Jesus Christ. And on that day when he comes, you will be blameless. As I said, 5 minutes here and we're done. Verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul put it this way, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Remember, we talked about, when we were talking about the rapture, how it mirrors the Jewish tradition of the betrothal to marriage. And then the man would go away and prepare a place for the bride. And then he would come back and get her at a day she wasn't ready. Or she was to be ready, but didn't know he was coming. And if she was found to be unfaithful to him throughout that time, she would be ashamed. Paul said, here's my job. I am not Christ. I'm not the chief shepherd, but I'm the under shepherd. And I am trying to work in your life that righteousness may be established. That as you have been espoused to Christ, allegorically as your husband, that on that day I may be able to say when Jesus comes, here's your church. I present the church to you, a church that was not blemished by all kinds of sins and divisions, but as a chaste virgin would be presented to her husband. Paul said, my goal is that my ministry through the church will allow me on that day when Jesus comes to say, Lord, here's your church. They kept themselves for you. They're prepared now for eternity. That then is the work that we are called to do. Pastors are not the chief shepherd. They're not the groom. It's not their church. It's not their flock or their own personal kingdom. It's simply their calling as the under shepherd to try and help people become disciples so that when Jesus comes back, they may be able to be presented and preserved blameless unto the coming of Jesus. Here we go. Last verses of this epistle. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. How are we going to be presented blameless to Jesus Christ in a world that's so wicked? How in my flesh, when I'm so sinful, am I going to be able to be presented to Christ on that day as a faithful servant of God and here well done? Faithful is who God that has called us, who also will do it. The power is not of us, it's of God. The work is not done in the flesh, it's done through the Spirit. Philippians being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Let us learn what is right and let us do it, confident that God will perform it. Here we go. Closing statements that Paul gives. Brethren, pray for us. He valued prayer. He asked for prayer. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I'm out of time for rabbit trails, but the debate is given in modern times. Well, is what Paul's writing all cultural? When he gives the leadership roles for the church and the family, is that just because of that culture? And none of that applies because of our culture? The answer is no. He ties some of it to creation and the created order. Then the argument is given, but is there some specific things that Paul told that church they were supposed to do that was because of their culture that no longer applies to us today? I think the answer to that is found in verse 26. Greet the brethren with an holy kiss. That was a cultural thing, but there's an eternal principle that's always behind what Paul tells them to do in that culture. In Europe today and throughout history and through nations like France, people would give a little kiss that was pure and chaste. It was not sensual in nature, but it was simply a greeting. People still do that in cultures today. In our culture, if God was writing to us, he may literally say, greet all of the brethren with an holy handshake. It doesn't apply we have to kiss everybody, but he said within the church, greet them in a physical way where you one-on-one go up to them, make contact with them, and greet them. Ask how they were doing. Love them. In a church that is visited where nobody ever says hello to you before you leave is a church you might not be likely to go back to. So what does God say to them and to us? Somebody comes in who's never been here before. Don't act shocked. Go up, introduce yourself, greet them, shake their hand, and interact with one another. And people will know then, people at church care about me, and relationships can then be formed. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. Imagine this church who missed Paul, who longed for him to come back, and someone came and delivered, here's an epistle from God through Paul. And the church gathers around excited, and they're encouraged, and then they're admonished, and they're instructed, and they're thrilled, and then they're instructed again. Who's the word of God for? It's for all the church. Not just for the priest to know what it says and then tell us what it says and tell us, no, trust us. We know what it means, as the Catholic Church has said often, but let it be read unto all, and by that all would be blessed. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. He opens and closes with the same greeting, grace from Jesus be with you. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I pray that this epistle has been a blessing to us this morning. I pray, Lord, that we would apply ourselves to the Word of God, that we would be in it, that we would go back through 1 Thessalonians in our own reading and maybe in a deeper way be able to cling to these truths and know what the Word of God says. Help us, yes, to be thrilled by these doctrines of the end times, but help us also to live in the last days according to the specific instructions of the Word of God. Let's have a time of prayer and music, and then we'll be dismissed in just a moment.